Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not placed Thy blessing in things, and so we may indeed see the wicked prospering and yet know that Thou hast not blessed the wicked man. Thou hast blessed those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in time of famine, we can be satisfied that we have Thee. In time of plenty, we can, without remorse, give away even the good things of this life, being generous to those who have less or who have none at all. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst indeed grant to us not only the good things of this life, but more than that, we pray for Thy blessing along with those things. We understand that Thy blessing is not automatic, but comes only in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we pray that Thou wouldst find us in Christ, that Thou wouldst move our hearts toward Him, that Thou wouldst grant to us the affections to abide in Him, to be satisfied with Him, to continue in Him at all times. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have come to the latter third of the second chapter of 1 John. And here we find ourselves in verses 24 through 28. Verse 29, may I suggest, is not actually looking back to chapter 2, but looking forward to chapter 3. So we'll deal with verse 29 along with 3:1 when we come to it. For now, read together with me in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and following. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. We have here a practical appeal that is couched as a conclusion. When He says, let that therefore abide in you, He's giving us a jussive, a commandment as it were. Let that abide in you means it's a command. It's not a second person, but it's a third person command. Let that happen. And at the same time, He's giving it to us. John is addressing us as though that were a conclusion from something that he had already said. So if we're going to understand what he's saying here, we must understand it as the conclusion of what he says in the previous verses. And in the previous verses, he says, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you also had from the beginning. Because you already have information from the gospel, because you do know, because there's no need to write to you about new things, because you are anointed, therefore, let these things abide in you. Let these things continue in you. Now, in these five verses, there is a single word that is woven through them almost like a golden thread. And that one word is abide. Now, you have it translated sometimes in your authorized version as continue or remain. But the Greek word is the same. The Authorized Version has, I suppose, for the purpose of style, for the purpose of not being overly repetitive, has sometimes translated abide, sometimes translated continue, sometimes translated remain. But understand that as these words came from the hand of John, it's the same word throughout. Remain, continue, abide. So what we have in verses 24 and 25 is the necessity of abiding. And in verses 26 through 28, we have the key. I almost want to say secret, but that would defeat the whole purpose of John's writing, is that there is no secret. You already know these things. So we say instead the key to abiding. So look first of all then at verses 24 and 25 and see the necessity of abiding. He says, let these things abide in you. Therefore, because you know the truth, because you have no need for me to write to you, because you already have an anointing, you already have an unction from the Holy One, from Christ Himself, therefore, let it abide in you. If you know it, keep on knowing it. Don't veer away from the truth. And he says you've known it from the beginning. That is to say, from the first preaching of the gospel. This is not speaking of you having known it from the beginning of creation. It's not speaking of you having known it from before the foundation of the world. It speaks of you having known it from the time you first heard it. From the time you first heard the gospel, or the first hearing, or the first preaching, or the first acceptance of the gospel, you have known these things. Thus in 1 John 1:3, we read, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Christianity is a public religion and a known religion. It does not depend upon esoteric secrets. It does not depend upon backroom bartering. It does not depend upon people in secret intimating secret words or secret knowledge or secret propositions only to those who have been initiated. All the truths of the gospel are proclaimed publicly. And therefore, the smallest child to the oldest adult can say that they have heard these things from the beginning. And we have here in verse 3, in John 1, 3, the identification of all believers with one another. Look how he says here, what we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. In other words, if you don't know these things, you don't have fellowship with us. You must know these things. These things must have been declared to you. There is a necessity then of knowing them, and now John is adding to that the necessity of abiding in them, or of having these things continue in you. In fact, twice in as many verses, he identifies all believers together. From the beginning, what you have heard from the beginning in verse 24. What you have heard from the beginning, again, in verse 24. From the beginning, at 1:3. It is not necessary to have new doctrine in order to advance in the Christian life or in order to withstand the onslaughts of the wicked one. Those who are constantly moving from one new doctrine to another new doctrine, listen to me carefully, are simply being blown about. The things that we believe today in this communion, in this congregation, are the same things that we have believed for 20 years. Now, I can't speak from personal experience prior to that. Some of you who are sitting here can. But I've only been a member of this church for 20 years. And so I can say, for 20 years, these are the things that we have believed. We have always believed the gospel of God's free grace. We have always believed that justification is by faith alone.
Amen.
We have always believed that Christ is the one and only way to the Father. We have always believed that the gospel is to be found in Scripture and that Scripture is altogether sufficient that the man of God may be truly furnished unto every good work. We have always believed these things. We do not need new doctrines to overcome Gnostic heresies. We do not need new doctrines to overcome every new fad that comes along. In the last week, I have heard from 3 or 4 different people, some of them even calling me on the telephone to ask me long distance, what do you think of this new, is it purpose-filled or purpose-led or purpose... Purpose-driven. Yes. What do you think about this new purpose-driven life, this new purpose-driven church, this new purpose-driven idea? What do you think of that? I say, I don't know, but if it's wrong, the gospel will cure it. I don't have to read every new book that comes along with some new program. I don't have to be at the leading edge of every new theological fad. There is one gospel that I have known from the beginning. From the first day that the Lord was pleased to translate me from darkness to light, I have stood in that gospel. I have not needed a new gospel when I was assailed by charismatics early in my Christian life. When I had been assailed at my door by the knocking cults, I have not needed a different gospel when I have talked to Muslims in Turkey. I have not needed a different gospel when I have talked to Buddhists in Myanmar. I have only needed the one gospel of Jesus Christ, and it fits every man's situation because we are all sinners, whether Buddhist or Turk or Jew or nominal Christian. So we don't need to know every new fad. We don't need new doctrines to advance or to withstand. What we need, rather, is what Paul calls in Ephesians, Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. And that's the same thing that John is using here to characterize the doctrine of Christ abiding in you. You continuing to believe the doctrine of Christ. You knowing who Christ is. Knowing what Christ has done. Knowing how those things fit together in the doctrines of the gospel. That's what you need, and that's what Paul characterizes at Ephesians 3:17 as being Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. What John is saying here is everything that you've learned from the beginning until now concerning Christ, concerning His work, concerning who He is, everything you've learned from the beginning until now, let it dwell in you. Keep on thinking about it. Keep on meditating upon it. How does Paul say, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then, here's the result. If, you see that apodosis? He says, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, if you do, if, he says, first of all, there's a command, let it abide in you. But if you let it abide in you, if it does continue in you, if it does remain in you, if it does abide, then ye also shall continue. You also will abide. So, first of all, from the beginning means there's no new stuff. There's no need to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. There's no need for us to be running after the latest theological fad. There is no new Christ. There is no new gospel. That which you have had from the beginning, let that which is from the beginning abide in you. And if you do, if you let that abide in you, then you abide also in Christ, in the Son and in the Father. There's a duty at John 15:4. Turn with me back to John 15:4, because I think so many evangelicals make, I'm going to call it a metaphysical error, not because the error itself is metaphysical, but because people make the error of thinking that what Jesus is talking about is metaphysical. It's not. In John 15:4, here's what Jesus said, and this is an imperative. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now the word there that Jesus is using is the same word. He's telling them, abide in me. And yes, I understand that in this particular instance, formally, we can't distinguish between an imperative and indicative. But contextually, this is very clearly an imperative. Abide in me. And John says, just as you have been told to abide, there is a consequence of you abiding in Christ. Of the word abiding in you, the consequence is this, that you will abide in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. John said, here's how you abide in the Son. If you're going to abide in the Son, here's how you're going to have to do it, if His word abides in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, if you believe the gospel, if you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, there is a concomitant of God's words abiding in us. And that concomitant is that we abide in Him. Concomitant, children, that means that it happens together at the same time. The two things go together. So it is in 15:7 when John comes down to, or actually it's Jesus' words, but when Jesus comes down to verse 7 at John 15:7, he says it this way. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Now, what does it mean for Christ's words to abide in you? But this is not rocket science. No, it's not even computer science. What is it for Christ's word, for Christ to abide in you? It's for Christ's words to abide in you. But what is it for Christ's words to abide in you? It's for you to know them. It's for you to have studied them. It's for you to have memorized them. It's for you to have known them in such a way that in a given circumstance, you know what to do. Nothing metaphysical about that. This is epistemology, isn't it? And when His words abide in us, what else is abiding us? What does Christ say in verse 7? If ye abide in me, pardon me, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. John says in 1 John chapter 2, that which you have heard from the beginning, that which you have known, let that abide in you, and you will abide in the Son and the Father, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So how do we abide in Christ, and how does Christ abide in us? By means of the Word. By means of us believing what He told us. Some of us have known each other for quite a while now. Some of us have been members in this congregation for 5 years, some 10 years, some 15, some 20 years. Some of us have been here longer than that. Say, well, we know the other person. Well, what do we know of them? You know, is there something? You know, how does that person abide in us, and how do we abide in them? Because we know what they've told us, because we know what they've said, because we know what they've done, because we know the works that they have done, because we are acquainted with them by means of their word abiding in us. Now, this is not different from that. It's different in this respect, that Jesus Christ has left the earth, He's ascended into heaven, and He's now seated at the right hand of God, but He left His words here with us. He left a record of what He did redemptively here with us. And if we want Christ to dwell in us richly, we have to know His Word. and all the little pictures that you've seen of a throne sitting in the center of your heart, and either you or Jesus sitting on the throne. Just now, some of you, that's the first time you've heard it, and I brought it up, and I'm sorry. But those of you who are already thinking that way, get that imagery out of your mind. What's going on in your life is this. Either you are thinking Christ's thoughts after him, or you're not. And if you are, then his word is abiding in you, and you are abiding in the Son and in the Father. So then, this is really much simpler than some people have made it. Say, oh, well, yeah, somebody who just studies the Word all the time, who just studies the Bible all the time, who just studies the Scriptures all the time, that's just a big-headed, small-hearted Christianity. There is no such thing. You know who says that? People who don't study the Bible. And how much is their opinion worth? Well, if they don't study the Bible, that answers the question, doesn't it? No, there is no such thing as big-headed, small-hearted Christianity. What there are some Christians whose study has gotten ahead of their practice, sure enough. And I hope all of us are that way. I mean, that indicates that we're studying. But the idea that we can please God, that we can please Christ, that we can walk around doing good without knowing what Christ has defined as good, without knowing what Christ has told us to do, without knowing what Christ has told us about himself, what he did, what he requires, what he expects, is foolish. It's not abiding, it's the very opposite of abiding. So then, abiding in the Son, or having the Word abiding in us, I want to dispel two myths, M-Y-T-H-S, two myths. The first is that it's not sacramental. We don't have more Christ abiding in us because we take a bigger piece of bread off of the loaf as it's passed around the table. It's not sacramental. You can go without the sacraments for a long, long time and still have Christ abiding you if you have his word. What this means is, if some one of you or a family of you were to find yourself washed up on a desert island somewhere and there were no one there to administer the Lord's Supper for you, you could continue to study the Bible, you could continue to memorize Scripture, you could continue to pray to God and abide in Christ and have his word abiding in you without ever taking the Lord's Supper again. No. We don't recommend that, and we don't recommend washing up on desert islands either. But the point of it is that abiding in Christ and having Christ abiding in you is not sacramental. The other thing it's not, and this is what I've been characterizing as metaphysical, it's not mystical. It's not a result of some beatific vision. There will be a beatific vision when we get to heaven. We will see Christ, but not with physical eyes. But in this present life, the Lord's Supper helps us only as it brings to mind the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. It helps us only as we learn and are reminded to cast ourselves upon Christ for salvation, to trust in his merits, to remember his righteousness, to look to him for salvation. It's an expressive sign, it's an expressive reminder that Christ himself is the bread of life. Christ himself is the vine, and we are the branches, and that apart from him we can do nothing. It's an expressive sign, isn't it? It's an expressive reminder, isn't it? But that's what it is. It's a sign. It's a reminder. It's a memorial meal. Is Christ really present? If you're a believer, he's present to your faith. But he's not in, around, or under the sacramental elements. Nor do the sacramental elements turn into Jesus. If they did, let's all have a loaf. Why stop at a piece? Why stop at a crumb? The sacraments do not in themselves fill you with Christ. It is only as you look to Christ himself through the sacraments that you can be filled with Christ. There's no charm, no magic. You all know what I mean by charm? You know, like that little leprechaun that sells cereal. Right? Nothing like that. There are no charms. There are no magic words. It's not a good luck piece. Rather, it goes to our understanding, to our consciousness, to our conscience and to our wills. And if it doesn't, then it does us no good. The word must be added to the elements, if you will, for them to have any effect. And the word appeals to what part of us? To our hearts. The word appeals to our understanding, to our hearts. We abide in him, in other words, when his words abide in us. When our minds understand, when our minds believe what he says, when Jesus says something in Scripture, and as I've told you in the past, it's not just the red letters that are the words of Jesus, they're all from him. And it is the opposite, actually, of the sentimental pietism that is oftentimes associated with Christianity. And I say pietism, it's not because it's pious. Pietism is a form of mysticism that indicates that we can have this relationship with God without having to have the mediation of his word. That's Calvin called it fanaticism. I call it mysticism, a sentimental pietism, the idea that as long as we think lovely thoughts about God, that we can somehow become more holy. And that's simply not true. There is one way and one way only to perfect holiness, and that is by knowing, understanding, and practicing the words of Christ. In other words, how can I make this simple? Christianity can be explained. And because it can be explained, it can be understood. And because it can be understood, the Christianity that's practiced in McKinney, or in Lowry Crossing, or in Rowlett, or in Sulphur Spring, or in Grand Saline, it's the same Christianity. It's the same everywhere because God's Word doesn't change. And because God's Word doesn't change, even though we may change location, even though we may change in certain nuances in our families, and we do have those, don't we? Nevertheless, Christianity remains the same. The Scriptures, in other words, are the only means that we have of abiding in Christ. And to the extent that we know and understand and follow the Scriptures, we can measure the extent to which we're continuing in him. Is there such thing as an apostasy? If you don't think there's apostasy, you go back and listen to the sermons on Hebrews chapter 6. Is there apostasy of those who are truly in Christ? No. But all those who are truly in Christ continue in him, abide in him, in his word. You show me someone who is not interested in the word of God, and I will show you someone who is not interested in Christ. In fact, I'll say it a little bit plainer still. Someone who has no interest in Christ. To have an interest in Christ is to have an interest in Christ's word. And not only do we not, with many evangelicals today, decry down the primacy of the intellect, we affirm the primacy of the intellect. Do I know and love Jesus Christ? I hope I know and love Jesus Christ. But do you know how much I know about Jesus Christ? Only what I've read in this Word. I don't know or love any other Jesus Christ. If I have something else, then that is a false god. And those who claim to have some relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from His Word, even if it is a three-hour movie, people who claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from this Word, are simply trying to reach God by a false means. They are worshiping a false Christ. So then, John does not stop there. He goes on to say, we abide in the Son and in the Father. There is no way to the Father but by the Son. Remember when Philip asked Jesus, he said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, Philip, have you been so long with me and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've beheld me, you've beheld the Father. And here John is saying, if you abide in the Son, you abide in the Father. You enter into whatever relationship you have with the Father by means of the Son. This adoption, this justification, this sanctification, this glorification that we have, that is given to us graciously by the Father, is in the hands of the Son. Jesus said it this way. He said that the Father has given Him the authority to give life to whomsoever He will. Is Christ a chosen servant? So are all those who abide in Him. Is Christ a smitten shepherd? So are we killed all the day long. Is Christ a victorious king? He is given to us to reign over kings. Whatever Christ is to the Father, as it is expressed in our human nature, as it can be expressed in our humanity, we have it in Christ. Whatever that relationship is to the Father. So, this abiding in the Father also depends upon faith. And not just some generic faith. Not simply some faith that makes us feel good about something, some blind optimism about our circumstances. Rather, this is a faith that depends upon the hearing of the Word of God. Again, John takes it back to that which you have heard from the beginning. It depends then upon our hearing, upon our knowing, as the Spirit Himself gives us insight to the gospel. If you will, by study and meditation upon God's Word. Apart from that, there is no way to abide. We do not abide by doing good works. We do not abide by going to church on Wednesday nights. We do not abide in Christ, for that matter, by going to church on Sunday morning, except insofar as we are obeying His command. Rather, we abide in Christ by having His Word abide in us through study and meditation upon it. And then the third thing that we have under the necessity of abiding is that there is a promise attached to it, and that promise is eternal life. This is the promise that He has promised us. Who has He promised it to? He's promised it to us who are abiding in Christ, who has His Word abiding in us. And the promise is that of eternal life. As His Word abides in us and we abide in Him, listen to me carefully, that is eternal life. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we already have eternal life. Eternal life becomes something for us like pie in the sky by and by. And we lose sight of the fact that this is eternal life, that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. What is it to have eternal life? It's to know Christ. It's to have the Father and to have the Son. Compare with me John chapter 17, verses 3 and 17. What is eternal life? It is to have the Father and to have the Son. And then in verse 17, that's in verse 3. And then in verse 17, he goes on to say, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we going to be sanctified? If we are being sanctified, if we will be sanctified, how will that be done? By his word. Because we are sanctified by the truth. We are sanctified by what we believe. We are sanctified by faith, if you will. The life that God has made ours, the life that God has given us now, as we spend time in his word, as we meditate upon his word, as his word dwells in us, that life that he has now already given us is eternal life. Eternal life does not begin someday when we die. It is now. Now, don't misquote me. I didn't say that's all it is. But what I did say is we don't have to wait for it. In fact, apart from the gospel, we're already dead. Did you know that? That death has already passed upon us because the wages of sin is death. God told Adam in the garden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say the tree will be poison to you. He said, thou shalt surely die. And you know what happened to Adam that day? He died. Because he had the sentence of physical death hanging over his head for another 930 years. But spiritually, he died on that very day. I can't even imagine, and neither can you, what it was like to be in perfect human fellowship with God one instant and to be spiritually dead the next. It was something that only Adam has ever gone through. But in his death, he passed death on to all of us. We are born in that dead condition. We are not born as Adam was formed. We are born in Adam's condition after his fall. We are born dead. And unless the gospel comes to us, unless the Holy Spirit quickens us by the gospel, we have no life. Genesis 2:19, God did say that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But compare that, if you will, to Romans 6:23, where Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or to 1 John 5:11, where John says, you know what? We already have eternal life. He says in verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's only as we abide in the Son, only as we are found in the Son, only as we have his word abiding in us. I've already alluded to John 5:26, haven't I? That God gave to Jesus the authority to give life to whomever he will. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And thus it is, we can turn also to John chapter 14, in verse 9. This is exciting stuff, folks. If you've been confused by the ads that you hear on the radio or the television preachers that tell you that the way you abide in Christ is by sending them money and they'll send you hankies, don't believe it. The way you abide in Christ is much simpler than that. There are no secrets. It is all perfectly plain. It's, well, the Reformers used to say, perspicuous in Scripture. It means that the doctrines are sufficiently plain for us to understand them if we learn to read. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? If we would have the Father, we must have Christ. And also, I've already referred you to John 15, verses 5 and 7, abiding in Christ, Him abiding in you. You cannot bring forth fruit except Christ abides in you. That is the only way that you can bring forth the fruit. And what is the fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. So then, the key to abiding. Yes, originally in my notes I had the secret to abiding, but now I had to change that in my notes because it's not a secret. It's only a secret in the sense that we use that word to mean the key to something. And the key to abiding is found in verses 26 through 28. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, that's the form of a present tense that means they would try to. They want to. It doesn't mean that they really do seduce you. The present tense is being used here to mean they would try to seduce you. And just like when Jesus said, why do you stone me? They weren't really stoning him, were they? So why do you want to stone me? Why would you try to stone me? So verse 27 and 28, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this is not a new discourse. He has not changed subjects. He's still talking about abiding, and he's showing you how that unction, which is given to you by the Holy One Jesus, that word that you have from God, as it abides in you, as you have that anointing, that is where? It's not on your head the way David's was. It's not even flowing down your beard the way Aaron's was. It's within you. That anointing that you have within you is efficacious because it reaches to the mind. It's a spiritual anointing. It does what it needs to do. It gives you a provision, first of all, as the Holy Spirit has come, as the Comforter has come, and has spoken of Jesus Christ, and has brought all things necessary for our salvation to the remembrance of the penmen of Scripture, we have all the things that we need to know. Notice that this anointing, as I said, is an inward anointing. That is to say, it is noetic. It's, if you will, it's in the head rather than on the head. It has to do with our minds. It has to do with our spirits rather than with our hair or our beards. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's Aaron had a beard. Secondly, it is a permanent anointing. It's a permanent unction. It doesn't come and go. Have you noticed something about people who have this mystical thing that it comes and goes? They say, oh, I was really close. In fact, I remember one time being in a workshop with some people, and we were asked to chart out, as though it were a two-dimensional graph, what the Christian life is like. You know, you think of growth, well, that's going to be a slope, right? So I drew a slope, kind of, you know, A equals MX plus B. You know, just kind of a slope like that. Almost everyone else in the workshop had a roller coaster. And the reason that they did is because our feelings change. And what they're doing is they're confusing their feelings with their abidings. They think, if I don't feel the same way I felt yesterday, I'm not abiding anymore. Oh, I'm out of fellowship. I lost the victory. I'm no longer walking with Christ. How many of you have ever heard language like that? This is the language of the roller coaster. It is not the language of abiding. The language of abiding is a constant language, and it's a language of growth. Yes, the growth may sometimes be in fits and starts, but it's growth. Does that mean that we'll never sin? Hey, we just read Romans 7. We know better than that, don't we? We're not talking about a form of perfectionism. In fact, I put it to you that roller coaster graph really is a form of perfectionism. Now, what they're looking for is to be at the top of the roller coaster all the time. How do you hear them refer to, oh, I had a mountaintop experience? Right? What does that mean? Well, I felt good. Right? Well, what if you had gone to that same camp meeting or that same Brush Arbor meeting or that same conference or that same workshop and had a toothache the whole week? You wouldn't have felt good then, would you? But if you were studying God's Word, if you were learning God's Word, if you were abiding in God's Word during that week, it doesn't matter if you had a toothache. It doesn't matter if your body was full of toxins from that toothache. You were abiding in Christ. You see, that's the harm mysticism does. The harm mysticism does is it makes me think that if I am not feeling good, that my relationship with Christ is not as good. That's harmful. That is positively harmful to the Christian life. It's permanent. It's abiding. It's not rapturous. It's constant. It's not a mood. Rather, it's a firm apprehension that Jesus Christ is mine and I am His. And how do I know that? The Bible tells me so. I told you about that theologian. They asked him, what was the most profound thought you've ever had? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They said, wait a minute, you mean the most profound thought you've ever had was, Jesus loves me, this I know? He said, no, for the Bible tells me so. And we can't get much deeper than that. When we take away all of the extras, all the mood swings, it is a firm apprehension of Jesus Christ as He is presented to us in Scripture, and nothing less. Nothing more. There is no more. Not only is it permanent, it's also sufficient. You know, when we go looking for one experience after another, you know what we're really saying? My last one wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. You see, the Bible is self-attesting. It is divinely self-attesting. You know what self-attesting means? Self-attesting means you cannot go to a greater source of truth to find out if the Bible is telling the truth. The Bible is the greatest source of truth. There is no higher authority than the Bible. That's what we mean by self-attesting. We don't mean that you can just read the book and just bang, all of a sudden it hits you in the eyeball and you say, yes, sure enough, that's the truth. How can I get it away? No, that's not what we mean by self-attesting is this. There is no higher authority upon which it depends. We say the stream doesn't go higher than the fountain, right? Or another way of saying it, water runs downhill. The stream doesn't get higher than the fountain. And the same thing is true of Scripture. There is no higher authority than Scripture. We can't go higher than that for some other attesting authority. Scripture is the final authority. It's sufficient. The gospel carries its own credentials. In fact, this is exactly what is being spoken of in the New Covenant when God says, I will write my new covenant on your hearts. You can't get any higher than that. You can't go, oh, wait a minute, I know this is right because of something out there. No, it's because of something that God has done with the gospel on your heart. It's also thorough, this unction, this abiding, this provision is also thorough. It's full-orbed. In Psalm 25, one of my favorite psalms, I have 150 favorites, as some of you know, but in Psalm 25 and verse 14, the idea here is almost like pillow talk. And I want to use the word secret, but I dare not. But here we find it. In Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. what this means is that God does speak to us through His Word. And what was formerly secret is revealed. What is God's secret? God's secret counsel through all eternity that God doesn't learn, right? God intuitively, if you will, knows everything. That secret counsel that He chooses, that He deigns, that He condescends to show to His loved ones, to His covenant people. That is a full-orbed, thorough, covenantal knowledge of who God is. Psalm 25:14. It's assuring. You see, I really think that people who concern themselves about the assurance of God's love are, for the most part, people who know little of God's Word. And I say that advisedly, because the question of assurance is not about the strength of my faith. The question of assurance is about the strength of the object of my faith. And the more I depend upon Scripture for my knowledge of Christ, the more I depend upon what the Bible tells me about the Christian life, the more I depend upon Scripture as the object of my faith, the more I find my assurance grows. Not because I'm looking in there for verses that will give me assurance, but because it's there that I learn of Christ. It's there that I learn of His work. It's there that I learn of His sufficiency. It's there that I learn of His strength. And when I learn of that, it gives me assurance, not because my faith is so great. There are many people in the world who have far stronger faith than I do, but they've placed it in the wrong thing. Evolutionists, for example. How in the world can you believe that stuff? I don't have near enough faith to believe that. They have great faith. My assurance does not depend upon the greatness of my faith. It depends upon the object of my faith. The object of my faith, though it may be small, is placed in Jesus Christ. And then finally we have the motive in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, and when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Here's motive: to abide. You see, Christ will appear. Christ is coming. When is He coming? When it suits Him. That day has already been determined, and not by me. That day has already been designed from before the foundation of the world. As surely as the very hour of His first coming was fixed from before the foundation of the world, so also is the very moment of His second coming. It has been fixed. It is fixed. It is known to the Father, and Christ will keep that appointment with all His people. He shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That will happen. And I don't know when. But because it says in the Bible that will happen, I'm sure of it. I don't have to see it. I am far more sure of it than if I were to see it. Because things like that can be faked. Well, this should stir us up. This idea of being ashamed at His coming should stir us up to think about Adam in the garden after his fall. In Genesis 3:8, it says that they were ashamed because they found themselves naked. They were ashamed and they hid themselves in the bushes. That guilty pair, Adam and the woman, were ashamed, and they hid from God. They knew God was coming. Whether it was His custom or whether He told them, "I'll be back," they had fellowship with Him in a particular part of the day called the, I think the Authorized Version translates it as the cool of the day. The you know, when that breeze comes across the earth and things begin to cool off. And we can imagine Adam walking and talking and conversing and meditating upon the words that Jehovah God would share with him at that time. But now, rather than looking forward to that coming, rather than looking forward to that appearing of God, he hid himself so that when God came, he could not be found. And Revelation chapter 6, we're told about those who, when God's judgments begin to fall upon the earth, will try to hide themselves under the mountains if possible, in the caves, rather than meet God. Here's what John tells us. If we abide in him, if his word abides in us, rather than being ashamed at his coming, rather than hiding ourselves in the bushes or in the caves or under the mountains, we can run to him. We can flee to him. We can hide ourselves in him. So then confidence with God arises from abiding, from having his word abide in us. Abiding arises from unction. Unction arises from knowledge. And knowledge arises from his word. If we would have confidence with God, if we would not be ashamed at his coming, it all flows from the fountain of his word. From the word to knowledge, from the knowledge to unction, from the unction to abiding. And it's only as we abide in the Son and in the Father that we can have confidence at his coming. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for thy word, that it has come to us who by nature are ignorant of thy ways, for we confess that we are altogether corrupt in our sin, not only in our actions, but in our understanding. And it is only in thy light that we can see light. We thank thee, therefore, for thy word, and we pray that thou wouldst be pleased to send thy Holy Spirit to apply thy word to us, even as he has written it, even as he has brought these things to the minds of the authors of Scripture. We pray that same Spirit might illuminate our minds, that we might understand them, and understanding them might abide in them. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I told you during the sermon that we don't understand the abiding of Christ in us to be sacramental. Well, then why do we have the sacraments? We have the sacraments for the same reason that a person who wants to remember to get bread from the store might tie a string around his finger. That string is not bread, is it? And that string is not the store, but it's to stir up his memory to think about the bread, to think about the store, and to get the bread from the store. And so it is that the Lord's Supper does stir us up when, by faith, we look for Christ. Is Christ really present in the Lord's Supper? To those who believe in him, he is. To those who call upon him, he is present to their faith. Do we feed upon him? If we cannot feed upon him by faith, then we ought not to come. But he has given us the Lord's Supper not because he thinks or expects us to think that we have magic bread on the table, but rather because he wants us to think about what Christ has done. The fact that he was broken for us. This is one of the reasons that we don't come to a rail and kneel, because historically there have been churches who have used that in a sense that led the people to virtually worship the elements. We don't do that. And we refrain from doing that a purpose. We understand that the benefit we receive from the Lord's Supper is a spiritual benefit. It's a benefit that is internal. That's why it doesn't matter if you break off a large piece or a small piece of bread. It doesn't matter if your glass is filled all the way full or if there's just a bit in the bottom. Because it is not by the quantity that we eat or the quantity that we drink that we are blessed. It is the object of our faith who blesses us. It is Jesus Christ who blesses us as we know His Word, as we hear His Word, as we believe His Word, and as we act upon His Word. And all of those are mental activities. All of those, if you will, are spiritual activities. And so Christ is spiritually present to all those who call upon Him by faith in this meal. So, why do we come to the meal? We come to the meal remembering, first of all, that our worthiness does not depend upon ourselves. Our worthiness depends upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's as we look to Him, as we trust Him, as we rest upon Him, to give us forgiveness of sins, to build us up in grace, to cause us to grow in His nurture, to feed our faith. And all of these things are done primarily by His Word. And so the Word must be added to these elements. We must understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, else it does us no good. So I want you to understand that while we are not sacramentalists, in the sense that we think it turns into something else, it becomes something else, or even that there is a grace present in the Lord's Supper that's not present in the preaching of the Word. Nevertheless, we do these things because we do need to be reminded week by week of our need for Christ. We do need to be reminded week by week that we are sinners in need of His grace, that we are those who must call upon Him all the days of our lives, and that we must say with Paul, it is not we who live, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. Now with those encouragements and warnings, I invite you to come to the table, those of you who have been admitted, and partake.